How is everybody? Anybody get sunburnt this week? I did about four times. It feels good too. It's nice to get some good sun on my face this week. Well, I don't want to be redundant about prayer, but I need to pray. So let me pray, and then we'll get started, okay? Father, I just thank you, Lord, that you provide us with your word, Lord, and you provide us with a relationship with your son, Jesus, if we choose to pursue that, Lord. Your word says that he is the word of God, and that he came and he dwelt among us, Lord. So we just thank you for that, that we not only have your words, but your words lived out by Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. And Lord, so as we go through this message today, I just ask that you would just use me as a mouthpiece. Lord, help me to be bold to say the things that you want, and to keep myself out of the message, and just let you talk through me. Lord, secondly, just that our hearts would be receptive to hear your word, Lord, to maybe expose things in our hearts that aren't right with you, Lord, so that we can repent of those things, and Lord, make those necessary changes and adjustments in our life, so that we can reflect you, to glorify you, and so that your kingdom can increase. So again, Lord, we love you. And just want to, again, offer you our time and attention as we get into your word. So we ask it that you bless our time in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I'm going to read out of the Blue Pew Bible today. We're going to be in James. We're taking back on James to finish up chapter 5. I'm not going to get through all of it today. Probably could have done a couple weeks on this, actually, but I'm going to get through it as fast as I can, okay? So I'm gonna be covering James chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 today, all right? So I'm going to read this. If you want to follow along in the Blue Pew Bible, there it's on page 1012, 1012, okay? All right. I'm sorry, 1013. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like a fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, and are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also, being patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Well, I think I need to probably back up just a smidge and refresh our memories about the book of James. This is one of the first books in the New Testament that was written out, and James is a half-brother of Jesus, okay? So the audience that he's speaking to is the early dispersed church. So this would have been Jewish believers, okay? Messianic Jewish believers who had been, because of their testimony, because of that they were, because they were witnessing as Christ being, having come in flesh, having been crucified and resurrected, because they were, that is the gospel. They were witnesses to this, and so they were spreading the gospel, and they were under the rule of the Romans at the time, right? And so there was mass persecution because of this message of the gospel. And so in chapter 1, he says to the dispersed church, right? So their witness to the Lord Jesus Christ caused persecution, and so they were dispersed out away from places that they had grown up. So this is a letter to James to remind them to hold fast to the faith, how they should be working out their faith. And what you would find in here, if you were to read the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, what you will find here is almost an overlay of the Gospels. So you'll find the Sermon on the Mount in here, the Olivet Discourse. You're going to find a lot of Jesus' words being spoke through his half-brother James in the book of James. So that's an interesting study if you go back and do that. But here he is reminding the young believers, the early church believers, as they're dispersed and they're being persecuted, to remain faithful, that their behavior matters, how they deal with one another, and how they relate to the Lord. Okay, so that's just a quick recap, because we haven't been in James for probably since November or something, maybe before November. Maybe in October. I can't remember the last time we were doing this series in James, but it was in the fall the last time we were here. So today, he's coming and he's giving a warning to, again, these are believers that he's talking to. He's coming and he's warning. He's warning people about how they're treating one another. And so this particular beginning of the chapter has to deal with how the rich are treating the poor, okay? So he says, come now. And when he says come now, what he's saying is, listen up, hear me out. You need to hear this. You need to let this get deep down in you, okay? And what he's pronouncing here is woe to the rich, woe on the rich. If you go to, I think it's Luke chapter 6, in Luke's gospel, Jesus was actually pronouncing woes on certain groups of people, right? And I can't remember the exact verses, but I know it's Luke chapter 6. But here James, this is what he's doing. He's giving out a warning. If you're rich, you better pay attention to my words. And not just his words, but he's recounting the words of Christ. But not only the words of Christ, Jesus is the Word, right? We know that Jesus is the Word of God. But this is things that were talked about and actual laws that were set up in Leviticus, okay? And we'll get into that in a little bit. But he's reminding them that this is God's Word commanded to you, and this is how you're supposed to behave toward those around you, okay? So who is rich? Or what defines rich? And so when you look at the word rich, I mean, we all have our ideas of what rich is. And some of us might think that it's just money. But it carries the idea of excess, okay? More than we need. More than we need just to sustain us, okay? So you would have enough to... You would have enough to left over that it could impact someone else if you were to be generous with it, okay? So we're talking about excess. And what he was saying there in the beginning, woe to you rich, weep and howl for the miseries are coming upon you. the miseries are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, right? So think about having too much food, right? That you can't consume enough. Maybe you're hoarding food and all of a sudden it becomes rotten. Then it's useless, not just for you, but for anyone else that it could have fed, right? Or moth-eaten. He uses the words moth-eaten. Say you have so many clothes, right? You have so many clothes stuffed away in your closet that you get them out and suddenly there's holes in them. Has anybody ever found a moth hole in the clothes? I had a, so because I'm a beekeeper, there's these particular wax moths that will devour. It's crazy how fast these things devour everything that they're touching. They'll gnaw away wood, they'll gnaw away leather, they'll gnaw away, forget about clothing, they'll eat it. So he's talking about excesses of these things that you can't possibly be using, and so it gets attacked. It gets attacked by nature, okay? The other thing would have been rust or corrosion. He talks about gold and silver corroding. This translation uses rust, I believe. And sometimes they flip-flop back between rust and corrosion. But have you ever seen gold corrode? I don't know that I've ever seen gold corrode, but silver will corrode, right? Think about having so much silver that you can't keep up with polishing it, right? Polishing silver used to be a thing, and it was a big deal to keep your silver polished, right? It was a task. So anyway, he's saying these are the woes that's going to come on. You can't possibly keep up with your excess, and so it'll become a distress to you. It'll overtake you. You can't keep up with how the decay starts to happen. Okay. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, evidence or a witness against you. Okay, what the witness is, what the evidence is, says they're evidence against you, and it will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasures in the last days. So this evidence, what's the evidence? So when we're going about our daily lives and something starts to bother us, right? It's usually a red flag that something's going on in here. And so this is what he's talking about with the evidence or the witness. When your cares, when you start saying, oh, my clothes are getting moth-eaten, or oh, I can't keep up with polishing my silver, or my food's all rotting, and you get all this anxiety and worry, and how am I going to take care of it? And anybody been there? That's the evidence. That's the evidence of a heart condition, okay? A condition in our heart that we're looking at these things in the wrong light, okay? I'll make another comment about the rich. My friend Dan always reminds me of this, that we live in a country where our poor are rich. You know, our poor people are rich. We don't have wholesale starvation here. There's people starving. There's people here hungry. But our poor have things that poor people in other countries don't have. You know, there's ways to get food. There's ways to have things to sustain us, clothing and shelter and things like that in this country. And so we don't understand poor in this context, I don't think, all the time. It really takes some research to look and see what like third world poor is, right? We have an abundance and we live in an abundance here. So, you know, this is something I think we really, as Americans, really have to watch our hearts. And because he's describing the rich here is us. It doesn't necessarily have to do with your bank account, but we are wealthy because of where we live. You know, we don't have the troubles that other countries have. So I just wanted to bring that to light real quick. Dan always says, if you're a Christian in America, you've hit the jackpot, right? You've got Jesus, and you don't have a whole lot of other cares in the world. You know, That's like hitting the lottery, the spiritual lottery, really. Okay. I brought up the witness thing because the witness, the red flag or the alarm, though, is evidence that our heart has set up a word that we don't use a whole lot anymore in the Christian church, and it's an idol. It's an evidence that we've set up our wealth, our excess is an idol. Okay? So when we start to experience those thoughts of cares and anxiety and all these things, what we're doing is we're elevating that item or that lifestyle or whatever it is, and suddenly we're exposing an idolatrous heart, okay? And it can consume you, just like the scripture said. It'll consume you like fire. Consume you like fire. These are things that, as I'm learning about idolatry more and more, I mean, I had an idea when I was a little kid because we talked about idols, right? But over the past few months, I've really been studying idols a lot and idolatry, idolatrous heart. And man, they're all over the place for me, right? This happened the other day, Saturday morning, early. I wake up at 2:30 in the morning and I am mad as a hornet, right? I am mad. I am aggravated. I'm going through scenarios in my mind and I've got this whole script. I'm going to chew this person. I'm going to chew that person. I'm going to let them know, right? And it's all about work. And I'm like, wow, that came out of nowhere. 2:30 in the morning, I get woke up with that stuff. That should happen during the day, you would think. And I'm like, man, I got to do something about this because it's right, it's wrong. It's, you know, this is sin taking hold in my heart. And so I got up and I went and I started reading scripture and I prayed about the situation. And then I started really starting to hammer out the sermon, you know. And so I thought, wow, this is amazing that these idols are. It's not just about being rich. It's about having control of a situation. You can make how people treat you is an idol, right? You can worry about how people treat you and set up your status as an idol. There's all kinds of idols of the heart, and we have to be careful about that, okay? So I just wanted to give you the insight on me personally, that stuff pops up in my life continually, okay? So the excess can become an idol and it will consume us. So why was it consume us? And how does that, well, so we allow ourselves to be deceived, right? We allow ourselves to be deceived by that excess instead of seeing that excess as a provision that God has given us in order that we could share that and extend grace to others, use that as a way to extend grace and maybe actually show mercy on someone that needs that, okay? And so when we take that on as an idol, we fail to recognize that where or who that excess comes from and what it was intended for, what its intended purpose for being put in your life. Does that make sense? And so what we're left with is this selfish heart that hoards, right? See these hoarding shows? People hoard stuff. I'm kind of a hoarder, right? We have the selfish heart that hoards the excess that we're given in our heart, and that's the idol, okay? Or idols. It's not just one. We'll probably have many that we're going to deal with, okay? So idolatry. The heart of this individual is exposed as a worshiper of self, all right? And bows to, in this case, like say our wealth, our money, those things that are excess, we end up bowing to this trinket God, right? And so just so we can say, look what I've accomplished, you know, look at my paycheck, look at my 401k, look at my car, look at my house. And it doesn't stop there. We can set up idols inside the walls of our home, like our education, you know. We can look at our education as like the there all be all. I've reached the pinnacle because I've got some letters behind my name, right? And it can be a selfish thing. Be a thing where you start to abuse others because of this idol. Titles, you know, I would call it like in a workplace, like jockeying for position. You see people that they're just always wanting to step up the ladder, right? They're playing this climb the ladder game, and that can become an idol. We can idolize people in our lives. We can idolize our spouse, put our spouse above our relationship with God. That's subtle, and it sounds good, right? That our spouse should be number one in our life, or our children. You know, we can elevate our children so far above our relationship with God that we just kick God out, and our whole existence is about our children, and they're very important, right? Deuteronomy 6:6 tells us how important our children are, but it's all in context and order. We're to teach our children God's word. We're to teach our children God's laws. We're to teach our children the love that God has for us so that they can carry that on. And that's the light that we're supposed to see our children through. We're supposed to prepare them, right? But not idolize them. Grandchildren. Who's proud of your grandchildren? And if you don't have them yet, you'll be like, I'm more proud of my grandchildren than I was of my kids. Wait for that day, right? We can set them little boogers up as little idols in our life, right? And they're awesome. They're awesome. But we don't want to get that out of context, okay? We've got to be careful with that. Keep our relationship with God the first thing. All right. But this stuff can happen without even noticing, right? And then suddenly we succumb to the ways of the world, the ways of the flesh, and we're found chasing this carrot, right? You see the picture of the guy chasing the carrot around, and at the end of that carrot is this idol we're chasing around, right? Who wants to eat old shriveled up carrot that you've been chasing around for years? Usually when you get it, it is shriveled up, right? And it's empty, and you're like, man, all this effort, and I got that, and it feels, the whole experience seems so empty. At the end of that, you realize, I've been deceived by this idolatrous behavior. Well, okay, so again, I think I've already said this, but Luke, here it is in my notes. I should have followed my notes. Luke 6:24, Jesus is proclaiming woes on the rich people. He says, woe to you who are rich, because you have received your consolation, or you have received your prize. If all we look at is riches and these idols and things in our life, that's all this life's ever going to be about. And at the end of our life, that's when our ring is hollow. That's when our ring is untrue. Because you'll suddenly realize you put all this effort and work and faith into something that was basically a trinket. Okay? So what is the price of receiving comfort on this earth? What is the price of receiving that prize on this earth? You know, I think Solomon said it's like a vapor, you know? It's here today and it's gone tomorrow. Stuff gets burnt up, right? Matthew 6 talks about that. Don't worry about what you're wearing. The birds don't worry about what they eat. The flowers don't worry about what they look like, you know? And they're beautiful, but they get burnt up at the end of it. Don't worry about stuff that's going to get burnt up or turned to dust. I've been thinking about it like this. We chase dust around, for crying out loud, you know? We chase dust around in this world. Okay. Moving on into James a little farther. James, verse 4, reminds us of the rich, reminds the rich that the Levitical law they have broken concerning those that labor for them in the coming judgment by ignoring God's command to treat people righteously. So Leviticus 19:13, you can look this up if you want. I'm not going to read it right now, but that little law says, in a nutshell, treat your laborers right and pay them the day that they work for you. Don't let the pay for their labor go into the next day. And what was happening here in James is he's saying, you didn't even pay these people. You extorted them, right? Jeremiah 22:13 pronounces some more, it was like a prophecy, but it pronounces woe. Malachi 3:5 does the same thing. That actually shows the judgment that's going to come down on these people that are behaving this way. And interesting, also, I'm going to go ahead and read this in Exodus. Chapter 2. I wrote it down wrong. Maybe 3. I don't know. Let me see if I can just quote it for you. When he said the cries of the people that you've abused, remember him saying that? Let me find this in James. Behold, the wages of the laborers you mowed who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of Sabbath. That's almost a direct quote from Exodus. Remember when Pharaoh is oppressing the Israelites, and they were crying out and groaning because of their labors became, well, they were doing it for nothing. They were doing it to keep themselves and their children alive, right? But their cries came out and rose up to the Lord, and he heard them, and then put into action the plan to get them away from Pharaoh, to free them from Pharaoh's bondage. James is using the same analogy here, or the same story, to remind the Israelites that guess what? Their idolatrous heart has turned them into Pharaoh's. They're doing the same thing that was done to their ancestors in the Exodus. Isn't that ironic? So it's not just a thing that can't happen to you. This is a condition of the human heart. Our hearts are, Jeremiah says they're wicked above all, and who can trust them, right? Who can know it? Well, the Lord knows it. That's why he sets these things up for us, so that we can allow him to fight this for us. But it's just, to me, it's so ironic that these Israelites later on and during the dispersion were having to be corrected because they were treating other believers just like the Pharaoh was treating the children of Israel in bondage when they were in Egypt. And I believe he quoted it that way. I believe James quoted it that way because then the Israelites would have heard those words and they would have known right then. They would have known right then who he was comparing them to. It would have reminded him of the fate of the wealthy, powerful person who extorts and abuses others. Okay? So what these people were doing, though, was they were using their power, they were using their money to get more, because once you get it, you want more and more and more, right? That's the idolatrous heart of money. So then they were actually violating the law and became like the pharaohs that God had delivered them from. They were taking advantage of the weak by oppressing and defrauding them, only to spend that money on ill-gotten things, you know, spend that ill-gotten money on themselves. And so then he references it then to the fatted calf. You lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. So what is Israelite would have understand fatting something, right? Fatting a calf, what was that used for? What was the fatted calf used for and kept for? Huh? A sacrifice, but what else? A feast, a party, a celebration, right? But not just for the person that owned the calf, it was for everybody, right? This would have been shared, so they would have fatted that calf, they would have put resources into that calf so that there could be a celebration and that they could praise God through that. Well, these people that he's describing here were actually just fatting their heart. They're putting all this effort and emphasis and resources into just fatting their heart. And so that reference to the fatted heart also references the cattle, and that was supposed to be fatted for a sacrifice and a celebration. It wasn't intended for the human heart. The focus on that was supposed to be on the Lord, not on self. Okay? Then in verse 6, he says, you have condemned, and this is the end all. This is the end all of it, okay? This is the end result of this kind of idolatrous behavior. This is where it can go if we don't catch it and stop it. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you. James describes the outcome of the wicked person's sin and fraud and self-indulgence as one who is setting himself up to be able to condemn the righteous and actually murder can take place. If you think back about what Pharaoh was doing to these people, he was killing them by forced labor, right? He was killing them by forced labor. He was just using them as fodder. And that is the end result of idolatrous behaviors not caught and repented of. Okay? It can go that far. It can go and lead to murder. Right? Okay. So that is the wicked rich. And I just wanted to point that out. And one other thing before I go on, because I'm going to talk about the righteous rich here for a little bit, but God gave these laws for wealthy people for a reason. Because, okay, so now in our culture, does anybody have servants or slaves? People that come to your house and do stuff. All right. Do you have a dishwasher? You have a babysitter. Do you have a dishwasher? Do you have a clothes washer, a clothes dryer? So we've replaced these things in our culture with machinery, right? So we have these gadgets that mix our bread and grind our grain and, butcher our animals and wash our clothes and all these things, right? So we've taken care of the slave servant thing, and we don't use that so much here. And you might have some people come into your house to help you with things. But a wealthy person then would have had land, they would have had a lot of animals, they would have had large orchards and vineyards and things, and so that they couldn't have taken care of that by themselves. So they had to hire servants. They had to have people there to help them with the excess and the production of that, okay? Now, with that wealth came responsibility to care for those people and help provide for them as they're helping you make a living, you're helping them to make a living, all right? But what happens with is unless you're looking at that through a is a provision given by God, I've been given this gift by God, and you're going to grace that to other people. When that becomes an idol, you begin to squash them because your excess isn't enough for you anymore, and you want more and more. And the only way to get it is to squeeze it out of others. Okay? But the biblical model for that was that a wealthy person had this umbrella of people, this umbrella where he was caring for people under that umbrella. Do you see that? So that's kind of a foreign concept for us today. Although, I mean, we pay taxes that go to help people and so on and so forth. Our structure just looks different. But this would have been a responsibility that would have been known by every Israelite man that when this happens to you, this is your responsibility to care for not just your family, but the other families that are going to come around. And so they would have known this, right? Nevertheless, some of them set that up as an idol, and they abused people. Okay, so I just wanted to mention that before we move on. In verse 3, chapter 5, verse 3, he says right there at the end, he says, you have laid up treasure in the last days. You have laid up treasure in the last days. First of all, for a believer, when you think about treasure in the last days, our treasure should be, first and foremost, should be Christ, should be our relationship with Christ. Pertaining to the last days, the focus of our treasure being Christ should be that he's coming back, right? Jesus is coming back to this earth to claim believers, to claim his bride, right? And our job is to be ready for that. So our treasure is Christ, but also part of that is looking to the future that he is coming back, and we need to be ready for that. Are we preparing? Are we sharing the gospel? Are we sharing the treasure that is Christ in our hearts with others? Or are we hoarding that? This is just a thought before we move on. But our treasure should be Christ and his imminent return. And how are we communicating that to people? Often, though, we end up behaving like these rich folks James is talking about here, and living like there is no resurrection, living like Christ isn't coming again, right? And that's how he was describing these rich folks in the first part of chapter 5. He's saying, you're living like there is no tomorrow. You're living like Christ didn't die and resurrect. You're living like Christ isn't coming back, and you won't have to face him again. And so you're spending all that you have on yourself. So they were living like Christ wasn't going to return. They're living like life here is all we have until we die. And that's not the case for people who believe in Jesus Christ. Now, to get to the righteous rich, I'm gonna mention this briefly because I could preach on this for, this could have got into a month, I bet you, but I'm not going to do that. The righteous rich. Paul, the Apostle Paul, his understudy was Timothy, right? And so we find in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul giving Timothy instructions to give to the wealthy that was in his congregation, okay? And so, and this all goes back to the Levitical law of how you were supposed to be handling your wealth, right? So 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19, it describes how wealth is to be handled biblically, okay? And this is just a nutshell. I'm not gonna go crazy on it today. It says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them or encourage them not to be haughty, nor set up their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take a hold of that which is truly life. So a couple things to go back through here and point out. He's instructing them, don't count on the uncertainty of your riches, your excess. Don't count on that. But count on God. Keep God the first thing in there. God is our treasure. Jesus Christ is our treasure. Because he richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Everything we have, all the things we enjoy in life come from God. Whether you're a believer or not, that's called common grace. We're all graced the same. Some are a little bit different than others, but God graces the believer and the unbeliever alike in order to show his love and his provision to both, okay? So then he says they're to do good, to be rich in good works. So to be rich in good works, what is rich in good works? Our good works are to be excessive. Our good works are to be something that's abundant. That we have, when we do good works, this should be flowing, overflowing, right? If you count that as richness. So to do good works, they're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Ready to share. Thus storing up treasure for themselves is a good foundation for the future. What do you think? Where do you think the treasure's being stored? He says, thus storing up treasure for themselves. Where's their treasure being stored? In heaven. Our treasure's being stored in heaven, right? We're amassing this treasure in heaven that we don't even understand it. We just know that it's there. And we're promised this, right? It's not going to be gold and trophies and stuff like that. But we're amassing a treasure in heaven. And he also says, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Have you ever been able to be generous with somebody because God prompted you to be, or just share something extra that you have, and you suddenly found, like, man, that is life. Like, you really experience at that point, like, freedom, liberty, and the agape love that God showed you. Have you ever experienced that? To be able to give something to somebody or provide them with some excess that you have, and it's like, you don't miss it, but suddenly there's this rush of life comes to you because it's from God, right? Okay. So quickly, that was just Paul's instructions for the godly, rich or the godly wealthy in Timothy's church. Okay. Man, I should have split this. Oh, well, here we are. Verse 7. Sorry, guys. No, I'm not really. Second part here is the response of the oppressed believer. Okay? So this is where in the scripture kind of separates itself. He goes and he's talking about the rich. Woe to the rich. This is what's coming on you. This is your heart. And then verse 7, he says, all of a sudden he says, be patient. Why is he telling rich people to be patient? Well, he's not, okay? He's talking about the oppressed people that the rich are oppressing and defrauding, He's talking to them as believers, because again, these are believers in Jesus Christ, okay? So he's saying this in light of, remember verse 3 where he said, you have laid up treasures in the last days, and I was talking about expectation of the second coming. So in light of the second coming, our response to an oppressive treatment, as this is as a believer, can't be met with the same self-focused heart as the wicked rich. Our response to someone oppressing us, defrauding us, cannot be with the same heart as that they're treating us. Okay? The heart of the believer, according to James 5, verse 7, has to respond with patience because of the anticipation of the return of Christ. Okay? And he goes on to explain. But before I go further, what is the purpose? What is your whittled down, laser-focused purpose as a believer? What is our purpose as a believer? Think about that. We got all these answers. We got all these things in our heads that are baby idols, right? Some of them are big idols. Some of them are little idols. But we got all these things in our heads. And a lot of times it's serving ourselves. It's serving some desire that we have in us. Or maybe a gifting, right? Because we say, well, God's gifted me with this. God's gifted me with this, right? But then pretty soon we're saying, it's my gift. It's my gift, right? This is mine, and I need to share this. And what is our purpose as a believer? Is to glorify God, right? With our life. To glorify God, to share God, to share His glory, to glorify Him. Not to serve ourselves and not to set up idols, right? So if we respond to the rich oppressor, if we respond to anybody that would defraud, oppress, cause us harm, if we respond in like manner, we're not reflecting Christ, we're reflecting another idol in our own heart that is set up for self-protection, self-preservation, and controlling the situation, right? Rather than trusting that God is going to work in that individual's life because of the way we respond, which should be patience, according to James, okay? Patience is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Am I right? James uses it in reference to the farmer, right? So when a farmer plants things, there's a period of time. You have to wait, right? You don't just throw stuff in the ground, a seed in the ground, and it shoots up and has fruit that right away. It doesn't work that way. Although I think people are working on it to get it to work that way, it doesn't work that way. I planted stuff the other day, and it takes a while, right? So what do? When you plant a seed, he's using the analogy of the farmer. The farmer waits. He knows this is going to happen. He talks about the early rains and the later rains, and then harvest. You put that in the ground, and then you exhibit patience, knowing that God is going to do the work that He started in that seed, and you're going to sit back and watch it happen with patience, right? With patience. So patience is the response necessary from the believer, okay? It says, you also be patient, establishing your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. There it is again. The coming of the Lord is at hand. Why are we being patient? Why are we establishing our hearts in the Lord? It's because the second coming is coming. The Lord is coming again, and we don't want to get in the way of that. We don't want to bruise relationships with unbelievers because we're trying to control a situation. What we want to do is act patiently, waiting on the Lord to work out the situation. So that when the second coming comes, maybe the excess that's in our life is poured onto them, and they have experienced grace of God and mercy of God for a sinful life. Do you see that? You see that? I'm completely lost right now. Patience is a response necessary for strength that comes from Jesus Christ working in us to be manifested as a witness to the world, to the lost world. Okay? That's the key to patience. And why? Because we have to keep in mind the end of the age is coming. The second coming of Christ is coming. We have to anticipate that. We have to think about that. We cannot let that get out of our minds. We can't let comfort or discomfort experienced in this world railroad us to follow flesh or to follow an idol. Okay? So James is here, he's commanding that strength in Christ be shown, and he uses the words, because here's what happens when we're not patient. He says, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. When we become impatient, I don't know about you guys, but I start to grumble. Right? Start to grumble, start to complain. And that's not showing the fruit of patience. It's not showing that we are trusting God. That's saying that we have this idol that I'm willing to grumble over. I'm willing to argue over. Okay? And when we're doing that, we are stepping in the place of Jesus when he comes at the end of the age and he comes as judge. Okay? He says, don't grumble against one another, brother, so that you may not be judged. Behold the judge, big J judge, behold Jesus the judge, is standing at the door. Right? Now, what's somebody standing at a door for? They're ready to come in, right? They're ready to come in. Jesus is standing at that door, ready. When the Father says, open it, he's going to come, right? And we need to be ready for that. We need to be ready for that as believers. And so our job is, if we're oppressed, if we're persecuted, if we're defrauded, whatever it might be, is to remain patient so that we reflect Christ. And then he goes on to talk about the prophets, okay? The folks of old. He says, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard the steadfastness of Job. So he's telling us this because, look, you're not the only person that's been through this, right? If you want to see somebody that's been through the mill, go read Job, right? Go read any one of the prophets, Elijah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel. These guys were persecuted, right? We get called names, maybe. We get looked at funny. These guys are persecuted. And here James is saying, if it's not enough for you just to be patient and trust the Lord, look at other people that has trusted the Lord. Look at Job and consider his response to having... It wasn't just persecution. He had people trying to get him to turn from the Lord, but he lost home, family. His wife even said, curse God and die. He didn't have anybody on his side except for God. And yet he remained steadfast. He remained steadfast. He remained true to God. Okay? That's why James is saying, if you can't get out of your own head, get into somebody else's that's been there and done that and take example from them. Okay? All right. I don't even know why I wrote notes. I have no idea where I'm even at, Aaron. Daggone it. So if you have heard of the steadfastness of Job and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. When we're steadfast, when we're patient, we see God's compassion. We see God's mercy. And if we've been given God's compassion and we've been given God's mercy, who are we to not extend that to someone else, right? Who are we to not extend that to someone else, even if they're doing us wrong? This is about salvation, folks. This is about if I've received salvation, if I've received that compassion, that grace, and that mercy, why? Because I'm just as much of a scoundrel as the guy that doesn't have it. I'm just saved by grace, right? I'm saved because the blood of Jesus, he spilled out on the cross on my behalf to pay for my penalty. That's the grace and that's the mercy that's been extended to me. So who am I to keep that from someone else, no matter what they're doing to me? This is hard. This means that you got to eradicate any self in your mind and let Jesus Christ reign in there, because we want vengeance. We want to stand up for ourselves. But Jesus says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. Right? And we got to trust him to do that. All right. Last thing I'm going to leave you with. I'm going to wrap this up. Psalm 119. I'm not going to read the whole thing, though. So I just want to give you some encouragement, right? And I want you to see this treasury, this bank account, as God intended it for us, okay? And what we should do. So if we quit looking at the things in our world as this is it, this is all I've got, our stuff. And start looking at God as our treasure and replacing the idols in our heart with the treasure that is God, okay? So start to look at your heart as a treasury of sorts, right? Like store things of God in this heart and start to withdraw things that aren't of God, okay? So the treasury, your heart is a treasury, and I want you to think about that. Psalm 119:11 says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Right? So he's calling this, the psalmist is calling the heart a storehouse for God's word. But there's a purpose for that, is so that sin is pushed out as well. The idol is pushed out as well. If we take that sin off, take those idols, put them off, right? Start putting them off, and we start putting God's word into our heart, and we treasure that, and we store that up. Sin will just diminish. Sin will lessen, okay? Store up God's word. Store up the gospel. This was intended. I'm going to go back and read you something from Deuteronomy. This was intended. A long time ago, okay? Deuteronomy chapter 6, there's starting with verse 4, this is the Jewish people will recite this, will read this over every Sabbath. Over every holiday, right? Anytime they go to the word, they're gonna recite this. It's called the Shema, and it's a call to worship. It's a call to worship, okay? It says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words I command you that today you shall, the words I command you today shall be on your heart. God's word has got to get in here. We've got to start storing it in here, okay? More and more. I'm not saying you're not doing it, but more and more. Because He says, you shall teach them diligently to your children and talk to them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as signs on your hands and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, Jewish peoples do this. You see an Orthodox Jew and he's got a hat on and he's got this little box that hangs off of that hat. That's called a phylactery. Phylactery. In that box is a tiny scroll with a law written on it, God's word written on it, okay? He says, you should put them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. They have this other little long cylindrical box that they put it on their doors of their homes, and that is called a mezuzah. Inside of it is the law. And when they leave their house, they usually kiss it, touch it, something, because, that's kind of tradition things, but they take that seriously. The Orthodox people take the law seriously, okay? They take the Word of God seriously. They're called the people of the book, for crying out loud. And It's for a reason, because they're commanded to, right? But the reason we do these things is that so the generation coming, not just our children, but the generations of, say unbelievers that are coming in as they accept Christ, so that we can teach them these things. So these commands need to be on our heart so that they're there. They need to be treasured in our heart, stored up in our heart, so that we're ready. We're ready to take something out of our treasury and give it to someone else. Okay? All right. I hope that makes sense. I could keep going on, and I'm not going to, because I've already been up here long enough, but I should have broke that down. I hope this makes sense, guys. I hope it brings a different awareness to rich and poor and how we treat one another, regardless of our financial state, but we should treat each other as God gives us grace. Okay. All right. Now, what do we do? What do we do from here? Maybe something got pricked in your heart today. I don't know. Maybe. I mean, it did me. But as believers, we know that when we find something in our hearts that's sin, when something is exposed, that we simply confess, right? And to be a Christian, you don't have to have everything right. You're not going to do everything right. We aren't perfect people. We're never going to be perfect people. We're made perfect by the blood of Jesus Christ, but we're gonna sin. But that's what the blood of Jesus Christ is for. It's an ever-flowing fountain that cleanses us, right? What we have to do, what our responsibility to do is when we see sin in our life, whether we're day one Christian or we're day... How many days have you been a Christian, John? Well, that's some trivia. We'll have to work that out, right? Tens of thousands of day Christian, right? Whether we're day one or 10,000 of a day Christian, when sin comes in our life, God's given us Jesus. And so we simply, when we see that sin, we simply say, God, yeah, that's sin. And we confess that. 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sin, right? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It starts with our confession. And what our confession is, it doesn't mean you got to go see a priest or a pastor or a friend or anything like that. You simply say it. This is sin. You say, God, I've sinned. This is what it is. I'm in agreement. When we confess the sin, we are agreeing with God that that's sin. He forgives. He cleanses us. And that's justification. It's just as if I had never sinned. Right? So, if you're not a Christian today, it's that simple. If you can see sin in your heart and you know that it's eating you alive, you know that it just keeps perpetuating and growing and it's destroying you, You can simply confess that. Agree with God that it's sin and ask Jesus to cleanse you from that sin and to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It's that easy. And then put your faith in him that he's done that once and for all in your life, and salvation comes through him. That's it. That's it. And then trust him to continue to point them out so that you can continue to confess and that you can continue on in life as a believer, okay, in faith, okay? So that's that. That's that. I went over about 50 scriptures right there in 20 seconds, but if you're not a believer today, it's not just saying a prayer, God, come into my life. It's a confession of sin. It's a repenting of the sin and then trusting God to do the work in your life to continue to pull more and more of those out of your life. That's called sanctification, okay? That's what the Christian life's about, and it's full of grace, and it's full of mercy, okay? So if you haven't done that and that's where you're at, I would suggest, I would encourage you to confess that sin to God and put it in its place, okay, which is at the foot of the cross, all right? So let's pray, and then we'll do one more song, okay? Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you, Lord, that when we dig into your word, Lord, we have no choice as believers in you but to submit and begin to look at things that aren't right in our lives and confess and repent from them, Lord. So we just thank you that you're a loving God. We thank you you're not here to condemn us, Lord, but you sent your son to save us from sin and unrighteousness. God, we thank you that you have not left us alone. God, that you've given us your word. You've given us your Holy Spirit to counsel us and to teach us. Lord, and you've given us each other. You've given us a body of believers to where we can come for encouragement and sharpening and teaching and fellowship and accountability. We thank you for setting up this family of believers. God, and I just ask that you continue to bless us here, Lord, and that you would use us individually and collectively, Lord, to impact this community for your kingdom's sake. Lord, to glorify you and not to glorify us. Lord, help us to set our idols at your cross, the foot of your cross, and walk away from them and have you as our one-all, be-all. Lord, we love you, and we thank you again that we can come here today. Lord, and I just ask that you go before us and you appoint divine appointments for us throughout the week. God, for people that we can talk to, people that we can pray for, people that we can share the treasures of our heart with, Lord, so that they can have the same treasure that we have, which is your son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that, and we just ask that you bless us in that regard, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand, and we'll sing one more, okay?